Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. And we'll read verses 13 and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Let's once again pray together. Father, we do thank you this morning that we can gather together as your people to worship and praise you, to hear the word of truth. We pray that you would help us, that you would have great mercy upon us, that you would take away every distracting thought and the darkness and the confusion that remains within us. And that you would give us light and truth and understanding by the Holy Spirit out of heaven. May the Word of God come to us today, and may it be a great blessing and a guidance and a way of truth and salvation to us. We pray that you would hear us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We have just begun a new year this past week. January 1st marks the end of the previous year and the beginning of another year, 2019. There's nothing in the Bible to designate such a day, and it is not a religious holiday in any way, but it is an occasion for us, a marker in time, an occasion for us to take stock of ourselves and to examine ourselves as believers. It is a time for us to look back over the past year and see where we have been spiritually and in our fellowship with God. And then it is a time for us to look forward and to reset the priorities and the desires of our lives to what they ought to be. It is a time for us to reorient our lives and to make our purposes and our goals in life what they ought to be, so that we are thinking, we are living, we are acting as we should as Christians. And for this purpose, I have two sermons today, both of them with this goal in mind. This morning our message is on Solomon's words here in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, to fear God and keep His commandments. And then this evening we will consider the words of Jesus in the New Testament, where He says, love God and love your neighbor. Solomon was the wisest man ever to live. Jesus Christ was infinitely wiser than him as the Son of God. And they condensed their wisdom into these very two simple expressions to tell us how to live in life, fear God and keep His commandments, and love God and love other people. So we consider these two subjects this morning and this evening. And as we do so, it should become clear to us that these two expressions are not really that much different from one another. They may sound so, but they are not really in reality. Solomon's words here in Ecclesiastes 12 are an Old Testament summary of the life of a believer. And Jesus' words in the Gospels are a summary of a New Testament believer. And they are summaries, both of them are summaries of believers at any time in any period of human history. This morning we consider Solomon's words here, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, and here he begins the verse, and he says, the conclusion, when all has been heard. Other English Bibles translates it the end of the matter when everything has been heard. The King James reads, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." And the conclusion is always this: fear God and keep His commandments. Solomon here is summarizing all the wisdom that he had learned throughout his entire experience of life. And his wisdom is ultimately wisdom from Jesus Christ, as we read back in verse 11. He says, "The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd, and the one shepherd is the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, and he is the one who speaks here through Solomon." We should understand when Solomon wrote this book of Ecclesiastes in his own life. Solomon was the son of David, and Solomon was the greatest king in the history of Israel and in the history, we could say, of the entire world. Solomon was the one who built the great, glorious temple in Jerusalem, and it was during his reign that peace was established throughout his kingdom, and nations served him from the Euphrates River in the east to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. And there was extraordinary wealth in his time in his kingdom. Gold was in such great abundance. Silver was so common it was hardly worth anything, and kings and queens would come from great distances to hear the wisdom and to see the wealth and the glory of Solomon's kingdom. Never before, never since, has there been a king on earth like him. And we read earlier of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he tells us of some of the things that he lived for. He gave himself pleasure. He gave himself laughter. He built houses for himself. He planted vineyards and gardens and parks and fruit trees and ponds of water. And he had male and female servants. He had silver and gold. He had singers and concubines. He was the greatest king ever in Jerusalem. And there was nothing in all the world that Solomon desired in his heart that he did not give to himself in great abundance. But in the later part of Solomon's life, after he reached the pinnacle of his glory, he had a tragic fall from the Lord, a departure from God. And we read of that in 1 Kings chapter 11. And we are told there that it came about when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father David had been. And then we are told that the Lord was angry with Solomon. And the Lord rebuked Solomon and dealt with him and told Solomon that in the days of his son, he would take the kingdom from Solomon and give it to others. And it was at that time, after the Lord reproved Solomon, that he finally came to his senses and he returned to the Lord from his prodigal ways. And it was then that he wrote this book of Ecclesiastes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. After a life of immense wealth and riches, after decades in the fulfillment of every kind of human pleasure, with all of the honor, the privileges, the ease, the luxuries, the comforts, of all the things that this world could possibly give him, Solomon finally looked back at the end of his life, and in a state of the most solemn and painful regret, with deep shame over what he had done, he penned this book of Ecclesiastes. His father David had written Psalm 51, which was a psalm of repentance for his sin. And Solomon here wrote an entire book of the Bible, which is a book of the repentance of his sin. The life of Solomon, in all that he learned, in all the wisdom that was given to him, Solomon's life is like a lighthouse on a rocky shore that warns passing ships not to come near. And that's what Solomon is doing here in this book, and especially in these concluding words. To believers, the book of Ecclesiastes is a call for us to turn back from any of our own prodigal ways. Because believers can backslide and they can go astray, and the Christian life is always one of repentance. And to unbelievers, this book of Ecclesiastes shows you that there is no happiness, there is no satisfaction in life without God. And if you gain the whole world and everything that it can possibly give you, it will leave you empty and vain in the end. The central inquiry of this book is, where can true meaning and happiness be found in this life? From the day of Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden, that's been the great question of the human race. What is the supreme good? What is the highest purpose and the most satisfying way of life? And where can I find true meaning and happiness? And where can I find peace and joy? And all of man's philosophies and all of human wisdom has led men into utter darkness and despair. Because God alone knows the right path for us to live and walk in. And that's what he is teaching us here. Verse 13, he says the conclusion after all has been heard, after all I have known and seen and experienced by the wisdom of God that's been given to me, this is the conclusion of all things, and it is to fear God and keep his commandments. Now we need to define what the fear of God is. The fear of God here is not a fear of dread and torment which drives men away from God. It is not a fear which makes men afraid of him and makes them wish they could hide themselves from him. Like Adam and Eve in the garden after their sin, they feared him, they were afraid of him, and they sought to hide themselves among the trees of the garden. But this fear of God is a reverential fear. It is the highest possible respect that one could have for the being of God. Because of all the greatness and the power and the excellencies and the perfections and the glory that belongs to him. It is the way that creatures should always respond to their Creator. He is the great and the awesome and the mighty God. He is the God of power, glory, and majesty, and the angels in heaven, as they worship him about his throne, they veil, they cover their eyes because they cannot look on his holiness. And as it is in heaven, so it should be on earth as well. There should be this reverence and this great respect for him. If there was no sin in this world and no judgment on sin, there would still be this fear of God. The fear of God, we might say, the man or the woman who lives with this fear of God lives with a continual God-centeredness and a God-consciousness. where moment by moment one knows he is in the presence of God. God's eyes are always upon him, and God sees everything about him, not only on the outside, but on the inside, in the heart as well. And everything about us is open and laid bare before him, and we are responsible and accountable for him, to him. The highest aim of life is to please him. The greatest grief in life is to displease him. And as far as possible, the man who fears God wishes to put away everything, as far as he can, from himself that would displease God. So the fear of God here is the inner heart and the sum of true religion. It is another way of saying and describing the man who trusts God, who believes in him, who has confidence in him, who knows his love, forgiveness, and mercy through the Savior. The fear of God is another way of expressing that kind of a man. Solomon here is not giving us a legalistic formula to try to earn our salvation. He is not saying to us here, fear God and keep his commandments so you can be saved. That's not what he's saying. Solomon here is assuming salvation. He is assuming that he speaks to those who are truly saved, who know his mercy. And he is telling them here how they should live, by fearing God and keeping his commandments. We should look at a couple of passages which speak of the fear of God. We'll come back here in a moment to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, but we want to look at Jeremiah chapter 31. We turn forward in our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah chapter 31. And we read in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The Lord declares here that he is doing away. He will in the future do away with the covenant given through Moses at Mount Sinai. He will make a new covenant. And he tells us something about this covenant in verse 33. He says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The central promise of the covenant found at the end of the verse. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And we find in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10, that the apostle confirms for us that this covenant was established through Jesus Christ. But then we turn over in our Bibles to to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, and the Lord tells us more about this covenant, beginning in verse 38. Jeremiah 32 and verse 38. The Lord says, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. The same covenant that he spoke of back in chapter 31, with the same central promise. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And he tells us more about the covenant, verse 39 and 40. He says, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Both verses speak of the fear of the Lord. A most remarkable promise that God gives here. He says that he will give his people new hearts. And in those hearts, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he will put the fear of him within them. They will know who he is. And they will see him with reverence and honor and worship. And they will always be mindful of him by this fear of him in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from him. They will not turn away from him. And he will do them good and for the good of their children. The fear of God in their hearts is what really fulfills the central promise that he will be their God and they will be his people. So the fear of God is the gift of God to his believing people by the Holy Spirit. It is the beginning of their salvation. Solomon will say, he says in Proverbs chapter 1, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, we do not know anything, and we do not understand anything as we should, until this fear of God is put within our hearts. It is the fruit of forgiveness we find in Psalm 130 in verse 4, that David says, "For there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." It is connected with forgiveness. So there is always, with the fear of God, this trust, this confidence, this faith in him. The fear of God is always mixed with love, with delight, and with joy in him and who he is as the God of our salvation and the great and the glorious God that he is. If we read through the book of Psalms, we find four things in the book of Psalms. We find this fear of God. David says, "I will fear the Lord at all times." And then we also find trust in God. He says, "I will trust the Lord." He says, "I will love the Lord." And he calls God my exceeding joy. So all of these things, they are always mixed together. At the same time, from the renewed heart, the fear of God, trust in him, love for him, and exceeding joy in him. Some say that the fear of God is only something from the Old Testament. We are in the New Testament times, and the fear of God should not be found in the Christian, because it is something that is archaic. It is somehow, it is inconsistent with the love and the grace and the freedom of the gospel. But the fear of God is found throughout the New Testament scriptures. And we will turn to just a couple passages, and I'll mention others. We turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 28, he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus here is sending out his disciples to preach. They will face dangers and oppositions from men. But he tells them here how they should respond to it and whom they should fear. They should not fear men, because all men can do is harm the physical body. They can never harm the soul. But he commands them, they must fear him. Fear God, who is able to destroy the soul and the body in hell. Jesus commands here the fear of God in his disciples. And there is nothing that could drive away the fear of men more than the fear of the great and mighty God. We find in the book of Acts chapter 9 and verse 31 that we are told the church throughout all Judea and Samaria and Galilee enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 1, and he said, "Therefore, having these promises, let us perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord." He wrote to the Ephesians, and he said, chapter 5, verse 21, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And he said to servants, "Obey your masters with fear and trembling as to the Lord." Philippians chapter 2, he said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." All of these verses in the New Testament speak of the fear of God in the heart of a Christian. Now we turn to one other passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 17. And Peter says, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth." A most interesting verse, because in the beginning of the verse, Peter assumes that we are believers and we address God as our Heavenly Father. We come to Him with all the love, the affection, the freedom of children before their Father. If you address as Father, our Heavenly Father, a relationship of love and affection. But then he tells us in the rest of the verse that this same God whom we address as Father is also our judge. And he will judge every one of us according to our works. And he will judge us with impartiality. And because of that, Peter exhorts us that we should live the rest of our time on earth, which for every one of us is getting less and less as every day passes. Live the rest of your brief stay on earth in fear, in the fear of God. Peter will later write in chapter 2 and verse 17 that we should love the brotherhood. We should fear God and honor the King. So the fear of God is not something that is contrary or inconsistent with the gospel and the freedom and the joy of the gospel. It sits right in the middle of all the graces of the Christian life. And we learn as well in the book of Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4 that the fear of God will exist into eternity. The saints in heaven sing, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear? Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy." So the fear of God, it will exist into eternity. And it has always been part of the wisdom and the grace of God in the hearts of all of his people. You could turn sometime to Job chapter 28. Job lived back in the times of the patriarchs, back in Genesis. And in that chapter, he describes all the wisdom and the power and the glory of God in his creation and in his providences to control all things in this life. He imparted weight to the wind. He meted out the waters by measure. He set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt. And then, when God is all done, he says to man, "Behold, this is wisdom, to fear God and turn away from evil." After all the wisdom and the power of God in his creation, then he comes and he speaks to men. And he says, this is the only way of wisdom, to fear God and to keep his commandments. That's what Solomon is telling us back in chapter 12 and verse 13 of Ecclesiastes. We'll turn back there to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 13. And Solomon tells us here in verse 13 that the conclusion, when all has been heard, is to fear God and keep his commandments. And he puts these two sentences, fear God and keep his commandments, in the proper order, because the first leads to the second. The fear of God leads to the keeping of his commandments. The fear of God is the inner principle which motivates us. It is the inner heart that inclines us to the keeping of his commandments. His new commandments, his commandments are not burdensome. They are not irksome to us. They are joyful. They are the happy way of life. Oh, how I love thy law, said the psalmist. It is my meditation day and night. And Paul said in Romans, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And John said, his commandments are not burdensome to us. So the fear of God is what moves us. The sight of God in his greatness and majesty and glory and power and all that he is, out of that reverential fear, we are motivated to walk and keep the ways of his commandments. And the fear of God, the fear of God, is what keeps the grace of God from degenerating into licentiousness. We have the grace of God. All the liberty, the freedom that we have in the grace of God. And some men take the grace of God and they say, well, we do whatever we please because we are under the grace of God in the Christian life. So it doesn't really matter. That's a pathway to licentiousness. The fear of God is what keeps the grace of God from degenerating into that licentiousness. One man writes this, take away the fear of God. Take it away, and what remains is unbridled license to walk in the ways of our own hearts. To keep his commandments is what Solomon says here. And the first, the greatest commandment, the Apostle John tells us, in 1 John 3 and verse 23, is to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is his commandment, that we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then we have all the other commandments of God for the life of a believer. We have the Ten Commandments, and you can read the Ten Commandments. You can go and read the Ten Commandments. They are a summary of all of God's commandments, and they are simple, they are clear, they are plain for everyone to understand. And then we have commandments in all of life for the family. We have the commandments that speak of how the husband is to treat his wife and how the wife is to treat her husband. And we have the commandments for parents and children and how children are to obey their parents. We have commandments regarding worship, prayer, the life in the Christian church. We have commandments regarding one's responsibility in the world and in the workplace and to the government. And we have commands in regard to evangelism in the world. All of these are the commands of God concerning life. And we know the commands of God. What we need is the fear of God in our hearts to motivate us. Sometimes people will say, well, we have a problem over here in this area of life, and so we need to do a study. We need to do a study. That may be true. That may be true at times. But more than likely, it is not so much that we need knowledge, but we need hearts that fear God more. That's what we really need. Not more light in the mind, but more fear of God in the heart, which motivates us and moves us to keep his commandments. His commandments are always good. They are always right. They are always pleasant to walk in them. They are always the way of peace and happiness and joy. They are the way of purity. They are the way of cleanness. And to depart from them, even in a little way, is always a way of grief and pain, guilt, and trouble. Let me say this to you. We are happiest when we are most holy. That's what Solomon is saying here. This is the way of happiness and joy and peace in your soul. To live in the fear of God with reverence for Him and to walk in the way of His commandments. The fear of the Lord, says Proverbs, is to depart from evil. There are two ways to translate the end of verse 13. We find in the New American Standard Bible that it translates it, because this applies to every person, which means that there is no person who is ever exempt from this rule of life, to fear God and keep His commandments. This is the great concern. This is the center of life for every person in every part of the world at any time, to fear God and keep His commandments. But I think perhaps a better translation of that last phrase at the end of verse 13 is found in other Bibles, which is, "For this is the whole duty of man." What that means is, this is the sum and the total of all that God requires of man, from the beginning to the end of life. This is the highest good above everything else. This is the whole happiness and the business of man, the conclusion of all that has been said. And all that God requires of man is to fear Him and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And then Solomon tells us why this is so. In verse 14, he says, "For God will bring every act to judgment, and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." He brings us here to the end of this world, to the last day, to the day of judgment, when every man and woman who has ever lived will stand before the throne of the great God, and the eternal destiny of every man and woman will be sealed forever. It will be the day of Christ's return, as he speaks in Matthew chapter 25, when he will sit on his glorious throne with all of his angels with him, and he will gather the nations before him, and he will separate one from another. And the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And he will say to those on his left, to the unrighteous, and he will speak those most terrible words, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels." It will be the righteous judgment of God. He will bring every act to judgment, and everything which is hidden, it will be revealed, whether it is good or evil. The secrets of men's hearts, the secrets of their lives will be revealed, and everything that men thought was hidden will be brought out into the light on that day, every thought, every deed, every motive. Especially religious hypocrisy will be exposed for what it is. The masks will come off on that day. The delusion that men have lived under all their lives, that they can pursue whatever they want, and they can live as they please, and there are no consequences to any of it, that delusion will disappear on that day. We must all appear before the judgment throne of Christ, Paul says. that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether it is good or bad. It will be a day of total honesty. It will be a day of transparency, utter transparency, a day of reckoning that the world has never known before. There will be no covering. There will be no place to hide. There will be no deception. It will be the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It will be the beginning of eternity. And there will be only two places that men and women will go. They will either go into heaven forever with Christ, or they will depart from him forever into the eternal darkness of hell. Only two places. And the division between the two will be according to what Solomon says in verse 13. Those who have lived as believers in the fear of God, keeping his commandments, and those who have not. That will be the very clear and simple dividing line on that great day. And we are all headed to that great day. I will see you there, every one of you, and you will see me there as well. And there is only one way of safety to get there: to repent of our sin continuously, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to live as those who are truly saved, to fear God and keep his commandments. I know that there are those in Christianity today who might hear this kind of a sermon and say, that man is preaching legalism. Bring us to the day of judgment, and we'll see whether what I'm preaching today is true or not true. And I say, it will be proven to be true, because it is the Word of God. The only way for you to live, my friend, as a Christian, is found here. And so the new year is a time to take stock. It is a time to look back over this past year and say, have I lived this way as I should? And there surely is ways of progress, improvement, and growth for every one of us as believers. And we should make this the goal, the purpose, the end of this new year before us, that in greater and deeper and in more ways we would live this way, in the fear of God and keeping his commandments. If you are not a believer here this morning, there is still a door of mercy that is open for you to repent of your sins, to come to Jesus, the great Savior, to ask him to have mercy upon you, forgive you, save you, deliver you, give you that new heart that loves him and fears him and desires to walk in the way of his commandments. Come to the Lord Jesus and be saved, and you shall know the truth of this passage. Let me give you, as we close for a few moments this morning, some of the blessings, some of the benefits of what is contained in this passage of living in the fear of God and keeping his commandments. The first is that the fear of God gives to us a complete reorientation of our life. Ever since the 1960s, in our country, we've been under the influence of what is called the Me Generation. Now, you've heard of all the other generations, right? The Xer generation, and you've got all these different generations. The Me Generation is the big one, includes all of them, under the Me Generation. And the Me Generation has taught our culture that life is all about me. I am at the center of all things. And the most important thing in all the universe is me, and how I feel and what I think. Everything must serve me. Everything must serve my happiness and my pleasure. And if it does not serve that purpose, then I must get rid of it. If something bothers me, if something offends me, I simply must get rid of that thing. Even if, we heard recently, someone's spouse, they got rid of their spouse. They said, well, I don't really think I love you anymore, so you get rid of him. It's not serving, your spouse isn't serving your ultimate happiness in your life. What do? You just get rid of it. Because nothing is ever supposed to interfere with my happiness and my good feelings. This is why we have political correctness. It's one of the fruits of it. Don't say anything that might offend me. This is why we have safe spaces on college campuses and in schools, because we need to go to a place where no one will ever say anything that might trouble me or bother me, because everything is about me. This is why we have those slogans, if it feels good, do it. Just do it if it feels good for you. This is why we are told, believe in yourself, because you can do anything that you want to do. We have the magazine called Self. Self. It's all about you. And then you've maybe seen that advertisement, that billboard on the side of the road, TV on a commercial, commercial on a TV. It says, imagine healthcare all about me. And ultimately, why can't we imagine a world that is all about me? Because I am the center of all things. So we have self-fulfillment, we have self-realization as the highest goals in life. The unbreakable trinity of me, myself, and I. And the me generation has taught us that we are the beginning and the end of all things for our own happiness and joy. The whole philosophy of the me generation was to produce personal happiness and joy in the lives of people. That was the purpose of it. But even the secular psychiatrists and psychologists tell us today that there are many times more depression, sorrow, and misery in the lives of people than ever before after 50 years of the me generation. The me generation and its philosophy has produced in us an utter lie. But the fear of God, the fear of God reorients our entire life and our way of thinking. Because we are not at the center of all things. God is. We are not the beginning and the end. God is the beginning and the end of all things. And my desires and my feelings and my goals are not really what matters in life. It is God's commandments and God's goals and His word that really matters in all of life. What Solomon is telling us in the book of Ecclesiastes is, I have been the ultimate fulfillment of the me generation. Go back and read Ecclesiastes chapter 2 later this afternoon, and you'll see how many times he says, I did this for myself. I did this for myself. He was the me generation. But he is telling us at the end of it all, it left him empty and vain. It never brought him to any true happiness and joy in his life. And he is telling us here that this is the only way. This is the only way of true peace and happiness, to fear God and to keep his commandments. To make him first, to make him above everything else, to tremble before him, to look at him with the highest reverence, and then out of that to walk in his commandments. The only way to find true happiness. So what we need, perhaps as we begin a new year, is a complete reorientation of our thinking in this way. Second thing I'll say is that the fear of God gives simplicity to life. We live in a complex world, it seems. There's so much confusion. Social media, information technology, our minds continually bombarded with news from every direction, opinions, ideas, thoughts of so many people on so many subjects. We have advertisements, we have pronouncements, we have assertions made all around us. An avalanche of data. Information overload, more than any one person can absorb and comprehend. And there seems to be so many choices, so many decisions in life that people must make. And there are hundreds of opinions on every subject and 1,000 voices every day demanding our attention and telling us that this is the way that is good. But in the midst of such a world of confusion, the good God has boiled it all down to these two simple things as the only way of true happiness and joy and peace: to fear him and keep his commandments. In the midst of all the decisions that you must make and everything that you must do every day, this is what must be before you: fear God and keep his commandments. I heard someone say recently, an older person, getting a little older, and he said, "The older I get, the more complex life seems to become." And when I heard that, I thought to myself, I don't think I agree. Because really, if I'm thinking right, the older I get, the more simple life becomes. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's what it all boils down to. After a life of having everything he could possibly have under the sun, and everything his heart desired, Solomon looks back now with true wisdom, and he tells us, he reevaluates everything he has done. He tells us how vain and empty it all was. And this is the only way of peace and happiness and joy. Last thing we'll say this morning is that the fear of God and the keeping of his commandments gives true meaning and purpose to our life. One of the great problems people have today is they can find no meaning. They can find no real good purpose and no good goal for life in this world. After generations of evolutionary thought filling our minds that we are just blobs of slime that crawled up out of the ocean billions of years ago, and some of those blobs became frogs and some of them became elephants and some became people. After generations of being taught that kind of nonsense, no wonder people have no purpose, they have no meaning in life. Who could expect anything other than that? But this brings us to true meaning. This brings us to a true purpose, which is to fear God and keep his commandments, and to prepare ourselves, as he says in verse 14, for the great day of judgment, which is to come. Because I and you, if we are believers, we are the sons and the daughters of a great king. And the great king has spoken, and he has told us our purpose in his kingdom: to fear him and keep his commandments. So no matter what I do in life, whether I work at a computer, whether I am a carpenter, whether I am an engineer, an accountant, a painter, a plumber, whatever I am, this is my purpose every morning I wake up, to wake up and do all that God has for me to do, and to do it in the fear of the Lord and in keeping of His commandments. This is what must always be before my mind. So our sermon this morning is a call to us as Christians to refocus ourselves, to examine ourselves, to look at ourselves honestly in the mirror of this passage, because we too as Christians can go astray, and we can find ourselves on some bypath, some prodigal path in life, and it will not be good for us in the end. And that's what Solomon is telling us here. Whatever bypath you may have in your life this morning that you think will bring you to the end and it will be pleasure and good for you, let me tell you what Solomon is saying to you. He is saying he's been down that path all the way to the very end. And he is telling you what he found when he got there. Nothing but emptiness and vanity and misery and pain. And he is telling you to turn back and to walk in the very simple way of fearing God and keeping His commandments. Sometimes believers deceive themselves, and they say, well, we believe in the preservation of the saints, and we believe in the grace of forgiveness, and so what really does it matter? I mean, what would this verse have anything to do with me? Keep, fear God, keep His commandments. I'm under grace, I'm under forgiveness, I'm under the freedom of the gospel, and I believe in the preservation of the saints. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of an attitude in a Christian. And if you go down prodigal paths, and if you depart from this simple way, the Bible says that we will suffer loss in the end on the day of judgment. We might lose, John says, what we have accomplished, and we might not receive a full reward. And Jesus says, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. This is the narrow way that leads to life, to the celestial city. This is the only way of safety, the only way of safety straight to that glorious city, with confidence and joy and peace in believing in the gospel under the grace of God and the Holy Spirit in our hearts, empowering us to fear God and keep His commandments, and to make sure that we are walking in this way, because God will bring every act to judgment and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Let's pray. Father in heaven, O Lord, have mercy upon us. May the word of God come to us with grace, with power, with transforming thoughts in our minds, and change us in this coming year. Wherever we have gone astray in this past year, Lord, give us repentance. Give us fresh faith and conviction and the desire to walk in the ways of our great God and King. Lord, thank you for mercy. Thank you for the grace of God to us as sinners. Help us to walk in the ways that please you and to fear you and keep your commandments, and by your grace to be ready to stand before you on the great day. O Lord, have mercy and help us now, and bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.